Morning, everyone. Morning. I don't know how much you know about the liturgical calendar. I'm sure you're all experts in this. Today marks the start of what's known as ordinary time. We've had the season of Easter that concluded with Whit Sunday or Pentecost Sunday. That, was last week. Now we're into ordinary time, which, believe it or not, actually takes us all the way to the season of Advent. Christmas is coming, guys! But don't worry, our new sermon series is not going to be that long. This is, it's just a mere 8 weeks long. And it's one that's based on another book, in fact. We've just done one, but we're doing another book. This one's by Tony Merida. It's called Love Your Church, Eight Great Things About Being a Church Member. And yes, I can see some of your faces. There are as many as eight, okay? We're going to spend the next few weeks, 8 weeks, unpacking them. We've spent the last 7 weeks, haven't we, thinking about our own individual discipleship. And now we're turning our attention to this magnificently frustrating and gloriously complicated thing that we call the church, which Jesus Christ loved so much, he gave up his life for it, says Ephesians 5. 25. In fact, right at the start of this series, I want to say that the church is not a divine afterthought. The Bible begins and ends with God gathering a people around himself. Adam and Eve in Genesis, his redeemed and resurrected believers in Revelation, because the church, the gathering of God's people, is central to God's eternal purposes. Theologian, author, and Christian lecturer Chris Green says this: God loves his gathered people. It was only to form the church that the Father sent the Son, that the Son went to the cross, and that the Father and the Son sent the Spirit. Of course, it was that sending of the Spirit that we celebrated last week at Pentecost, the extraordinary moment nearly 2,000 years ago when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon God's gathered people. It was on that day that they were filled with the power of God. The gospel was proclaimed, thousands were saved, and the church exploded into life. This was all part of God's divine plan for humanity. And if you carry on reading right to the end of Acts chapter 2, you find a description, really, of the church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. What is it that immediately marks out these believers, these founding members of the church? It's that not their spiritual highs after the events of Pentecost. They're known for their devotion. They're known for their commitment to gather, eat, pray, worship, serve, and share life together. That is the heartbeat of God's church on the earth. Now, the English word church actually comes from a Greek word, kyriakon. It means the Lord's. But the word that we find, if you read Greek and you want to go and read a Bible in Greek, you'll find the word ecclesia. That's the Greek, that's the word the Bible uses. It means assembly or gathering. So it's about people being kind of called together, called to this shared devotion that we read about in Acts chapter 2. And although there's over or around about 100 images of the church in Scripture, what this means is that the church is ultimately a local gathering of devoted believers gathered for worship and scattered for witness. That's the purpose of the church, right? That's why we're here. We gather to worship and we're sent out for mission. And when the church gathers, when that community of local believers comes together to sing praise to God, to hear his word, to partake in the Lord's Supper, heaven and earth overlap. Christ becomes present with his people. The Spirit dwells among us and God's wisdom is displayed. We participate in something glorious and eternal that somehow fulfills the plans and purposes of God. How awesome is that? You sure? Is that how you came to church this morning? Is that what was on your mind when you walked through the doors? Or were you thinking about maybe whether we'd sing some of your favorite songs? Or whether the sermon would be entertaining, or perhaps if we'd kind of finish around about on time. That you come here this morning expectant and desperate to meet with one person, Jesus Christ? Or did you come hoping to catch 5 minutes with that person you haven't seen in a while and you wanted to have a bit of a natter with? Maybe even you wanted to complain about something that's irritating you in church life. Have a little moan about something. I'm not getting at anyone. We all do it. We're imperfect people. But the point I'm making is this: it is so easy for us to forget and lose sight of what the church is and the role it plays in God's redemption plan. And when that happens, what we kind of do is church becomes optional. Church becomes kind of functional or routine. Maybe some really do love the church, but we just aren't sure how to show it. Others might say they love Jesus, but they struggle to love his people. Can I get an amen? No, I love you all. I love you. I promise. Maybe some have been hurt by churches. Maybe they've been hurt and they're left feeling disappointed. Maybe some are weary after years of service. They're just exhausted by church. Some drift in and out and maybe choose to remain disconnected. And some are what I would call church ninjas. Okay? They're here for the service, but they're out the door before the final amen. All that is to say that the church becomes something we consume from rather than belong to. Yet the New Testament never imagines Christianity as detached from the church. The church has never been perfect. We know that. We lament that. But the church has always been precious to Jesus. In fact, Acts 20 says that Christ loves his church so much that he purchased it with his own blood. Is that a price anybody's willing to pay for Lynn Baptist Church? No? Maybe? Well, how then can we love the church the way that Jesus loves it? How can we be devoted to God's people just as those first disciples were? And what might it look like to be committed to this local church in particular and play our part in fulfilling God's purposes in the world through it? Well, that's what we're going to explore in this Love Your Church series, a series that it is all about reclaiming the significance of the local church and the role that ordinary people have to play in it through rediscovering what the church really is, why it matters, and why being part of it truly is one of the greatest privileges of the Christian life. We're going to look at those eight things. Let me blow them up a little bit for us. We're going to look at these eight themes, these eight blessings, eight responsibilities, really, of being part of it. Welcoming, gathering, caring, serving, honoring, witnessing, and sending. And today, we're kicking off with the first of those themes, the theme of belonging. Now, as image bearers of God, we were made for relationship. It's why human beings are constantly searching for a sense of belonging, be that in friendships, families, online communities, or social networks. It's why so many popular TV shows are kind of centered around some sort of community. I'm afraid this is a bit before my time, but think of Cheers, the American sitcom. What is it? It's the story of a neighborhood pub where strangers basically become family. Or Friends, which came a little later. Across 10 seasons and 1,154 cups of coffee, apparently, Friends told a story that profoundly resonated about a group of young adults navigating life together through humor, loyalty, and a need for community. Closer to home, Albert Square, the village of Emmerdale, Coronation Street, all explore life in a particular community, in a particular context. We love it because human beings were made for relationship, for connection, for communion with both with God and with one another. But sin fractures all of that. And that's really where Paul picks up things in Ephesians chapter 2. That's the context of the reading we've just heard. In Paul's day, the alienation between Jew and Gentile was actually quite profound. There was ethnic, religious, and cultural hostility, this vast division between them. But he paints this utterly hopeless picture of how all of us were dead in sin. We're enslaved, separated, excluded, and without hope. We're strangers without God, and not only alienated from him, but alienated from one another as well. And that is why, although these are not words used in every translation, the two most beautiful words in some translations of Scripture are the words, but now. We were separated from God, but now Christ has reconciled us to the Father. We were dead, rebellious, helpless, and hopeless, but now, because of God's mercy and love, we have been made alive in Christ. So the cross reconciles us to God as Jesus removes the vertical barrier that separated us. But Christ didn't stop there. The cross is not only about individual salvation, but about corporate reconciliation. Not only has he restored our vertical relationship with God, but he's removed the horizontal barriers that separated us from each other. Jesus himself is our peace, says Paul. Not only making peace with us, for us with God, but making peace across those ethnic, cultural, and religious divides by creating in himself, we read, one new humanity. Now, I think the impact of that is somewhat lost on us some 2,000 years later, because this is one of the greatest miracles of the gospel. That Christ doesn't just save sinners, as if that is not a miracle in itself, by the way, but that he creates in himself a new humanity from people who would otherwise never belong together. And that's really important for our understanding of church, by the way. It's why Paul labors this point here in Ephesians chapter 2, because this isn't about Jews abandoning their law to become Gentiles, or Gentiles having to go through circumcision in order to become Jews. This is about Jesus creating a single entity out of the two. We are all now part of the one body of Christ, his church, of which he is the head. And as a result, we can have real unity with people who are nothing like us. Of course, today our dividing walls look a little bit different. We might be divided over politics, or by race, class, age, personality type, worship style, or theological position. But the gospel is clear. Christ has made one new humanity. And so our primary identity is no longer found in those things. Our identity is now in Christ. That's what Paul keeps repeating. He says it 19 times in the book of Ephesians. And though he uses image after image to describe the church, one temple, he says, we are a dwelling place of God in the hearts of those who trust him. One nation, citizens of a holy and chosen kingdom with Christ as king. The dominant image for Paul is that of being one body, one family, members of the household of God, children who bask in the love of our one Heavenly Father. We who were strangers, foreigners, and outsiders are now citizens and children. We have been adopted, brought near, and welcomed home, and as living stones, we form God's new dwelling place here on the earth. Friends, whenever we think about the church, it is not an organization that we attend. It is a people to whom we belong. Church membership, which, by the way, it is not actually the focus of the series. The word member in the title is just the broad concept of being part of the church. But in our context, church membership is not about joining some sort of club. It is about being woven into the fabric of our family and the dwelling place of God. And as such, we should see it as a privilege to belong to this new covenant people. People of God who are saved through faith. And we should celebrate the fact that we have found a home in a family that is committed to the great commandment and the great commission to love God and each other and to share that love with the world. So the question is this. If belonging to the church is such a gift, why do we often struggle to commit ourselves to it completely? If belonging to God's family is so glorious, why is it often so difficult? Well, in his book, Tony Marida suggests that there are four major obstacles that prevent Christians from wholly loving and truly belonging to the church. Four obstacles that are not just problems kind of out there in our culture, but they are tendencies within all of us that can keep us from committing and fully belonging to the church of Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to share those four obstacles with you now. But what I want to ask of you as I do this, is I want you to engage with me in a bit of honest self-reflection. And I want you to just consider whether you recognize any of these four attitudes in yourself. And perhaps if you do, maybe this morning is an opportunity to begin a journey of repentance and healing with God so that you can grow in your love for his church and experience in full those many blessings that come from belonging to the household of God. So the first obstacle, says Marida, is sensationalism. This is a desire to always chase the extraordinary. You know, one of the greatest temptations in modern Western Christianity is the constant pursuit of the dramatic. We crave the big conference vibe, the famous preachers, the newest movements, the extraordinary experiences. Our young people go to Limitless and they come back feeling a bit deflated because they're like, oh, is that what church is like? Some of you guys go to like Keswick Convention or Spring Harvest or New Wine and you're like, oh man, I wish worship was like this all the time. And you come back and it's like, oh, it's okay. Oh, but, oh. And the local church can't deliver on that. When it doesn't just cut it for us, we quickly begin to feel that the local church just isn't enough. And look, the problem is not the conferences, it's not the special events. The problem is that they can make ordinary faithfulness feel quite unimpressive. And yet, as we've spent the last 6 or 7 weeks discovering together, most kingdom work actually happens in ordinary places through everyday faithfulness of whole life disciples. We see God at work when we pray with people who are struggling, when we visit the lonely, provide meals for the vulnerable, teach faith to our kids, when we turn up week after week, worshiping faithfully when life is flipping hard. We've discovered that it's in these dull and unnoticed acts that God so often transforms our lives and the lives of others. Now look, Ellie will tell you that I'm really not a DIY kind of guy. Building maintenance is not my thing. But I do know this. Nobody ever really notices the foundations or the wiring or the plumbing, etc., except when something goes wrong. And yet, is it not that unseen work that sustains everything? The entire building? And the same is true of the kingdom of God. It is often built through unseen faithfulness. By the volunteer who faithfully serves tea and coffee week after week, the pastoral carers who faithfully visit the sick and the lonely, those who have been faithfully praying for decades for God to move in the church, the endless search for something bigger, something greater and something more extraordinary, says Marida, is in the end exhausting. What we need, he says, is a renewal of Christians who are wholly committed to living out basic Christianity with or within their faith family. Are you missing out on the deep joy of belonging to the local church, I wonder, because you're always looking for something more entertaining or more exciting? The second obstacle, he says, is mysticism, a desire for spirituality without community, a belief that the deepest spiritual experiences will only happen when you're alone, privately, mystically, detached from ordinary church life, that real spirituality is only that which happens on retreats or in isolated experiences or during intensely personal moments with God. But the New Testament consistently places spiritual formation within the context of community. This is Paul's whole point. Jesus didn't just die to save us for private spirituality. He died to form a body that would become a temple in which the very presence of God would dwell through the Spirit. Marida says this, and I love this, and it's not just because I am a pastor of a church and it keeps me in a job. He says, to be best placed to experience Jesus in a deep, fresh, life-changing way, you don't need a perch in the desert, you need a pew in a church. Now look, that doesn't mean that private prayer or solitude are not important or valuable. We know that Jesus withdrew to pray. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is this. Biblical discipleship is never detached from embodied fellowship. Let me say that again. Biblical discipleship is never detached from embodied fellowship. You pull up a plant from the soil, it's going to look healthy for a little while, but eventually it'll wither because it is disconnected from its life source. And in the same way, some Christians want spirituality without rootedness. But detached disciples will eventually dry out. If you want to encounter Jesus deeply, don't just seek isolation. Seek faithful presence among God's people. Join in with the rhythms of gathered worship, prayer, and communion. Participate in the encouragement of and service in the church, for they're not secondary to spiritual growth. Rather, they are absolutely central to it. So we've got to guard against sensationalism. We've got to guard against mysticism. The third thing he says we've got to guard against is idealism. Against loving our dream of church more than we actually love the church itself. In fact, he says this might be one of the most dangerous obstacles of all. Sometimes people carry this idealized vision of what the church should be. A church that has the perfect worship, the perfect preaching, perfect unity, the perfect leadership, perfect programs, perfect friendships. And what happens is the reality quickly sets in and church disappoints them. Now look, we have got some incredibly wonderful people here at LBC, right? We've got some talented worship leaders and musicians. We've got some gifted service leaders and preachers. We're blessed with some wise and committed leaders, with kind and caring pastoral team members and a ton of people who go out of their way to serve others. But the truth is, we're not perfect. And the reality is, we never will be. In fact, I want to suggest to you, if you ever walk into a church and your assessment is that this is the perfect church, I would get out, run a mile, and never go back, because something isn't right. You see, family is beautiful. Belonging to a family is special, but it is also difficult. And just like any family, every church contains difficult people, and every church has awkward moments and disappointments and tensions and spiritual immaturity. In fact, committing yourself to a church is a bit like getting married. You don't just gain a spouse, do you? But you inherit this whole family. And frankly, that family sometimes includes its fair share of weird uncles and challenging siblings. But that's just church life. We don't pick this family. Jesus does. And sometimes it's easy to think, oh, well, if only we could go back to those days of Pentecost, if we only go back to the days of the early church, that'd be perfect, right? Well, then you read the New Testament and you go, my word, they're full of problems. Corinth, the church of Corinth was messy. The church had divisions, it had immorality, lawsuits. There was chaos in worship. People were drunk at communion. Don't amen. The Galatian church was battling all sorts of disunity. The churches in Revelation get rebuked for a whole host of things that Jesus is not at all happy about. Friends, the early church wasn't perfect, no matter what our vision of it might be. The truth is, every real church contains difficult people, deals with misunderstanding, and rides the waves of frustration, tension, and disappointment in lots of ways. Why? Because we are a bunch of sinners who are redeemed by grace. So the answer is not cynicism. It's not criticism. The answer is grace, patience, commitment, and a whole lot of prayer. German wartime theologian, Lutheran pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said that we've got to be careful of loving our idealized dream of church more than the actual church God has given to us or placed us in. Because if we love the dream more than we love the people, we become critics rather than family. We should absolutely long for growth and holiness and improvement in the church. But we can't confuse a biblical conviction with a longing for perfectionism. And we must recognize that healthy belonging requires realistic expectations. We're an already but not quite yet people. We're truly redeemed, but we are not yet fully perfected. We are a family on a journey, so please don't let our imperfections push you away. And then fourthly, lastly, we need to somehow avoid the obstacle of individualism. You know, modern Western Christian culture practically trains us to think primarily in terms of personal choice, individual fulfillment, independence, and autonomy. And the result is that in society at large, many people actually live very isolated lives. Even in the church, It is possible to attend regularly, to consume the content, whilst the whole time remaining totally anonymous and never truly belonging. Now, some of that's our fault, okay? Some of that is the church's fault. We have not done enough to get to know you and to welcome you in. But if you're one of those church ninjas, what do you expect? In fact, I think the pandemic, among many things, highlighted something quite important for us. We learned that technology can support relationships, but it can't replace embodied presence. It can't replace being together. I don't know how many are watching online right now, but I think you know exactly what I mean. Some people can't experience the joy and the honor it should be to be in this room. But those of us who can should remember the privilege it is to belong to the church. Those of us here in the room today should never lose sight of the fact that there is something irreplaceable about physically gathering with God's people, with God's family, here in God's house. Now, I've already said belonging is not easy. To truly belong requires commitment, patience, vulnerability, forgiveness, and sacrifice. But the church is one of God's greatest gifts to us. We need each other. It is not merely somewhere that we should attend when it's convenient. This is the family into which Christ has called you to belong. And those who intentionally isolate themselves from the church often unknowingly cut themselves off from one of God's primary means of encouragement, growth, and grace. So what does real belonging look like then? Well, it looks like showing up, being known, committing, serving, forgiving, encouraging, persevering, worshiping, grieving, and rejoicing together as a church family here in this place. It does not mean that we're going to agree on every issue. Chris is going to make sure of that in his house group. It does not mean effortless friendships, constant spiritual highs, or even the world's best sermons. I'm sorry to disappoint. It means being part of a messy but beautiful family held together by Christ. A grace-filled body of believers where imperfect people are being transformed side by side by Jesus. It means being part of a gospel-centered people where we grow, struggle, worship, and endure together, a covenant community that reflects Christ to the world through the love, patience, and faithfulness we show. In fact, this is something Paul goes on to say. This is what he wants us to understand. This is Ephesians 3, verse 10, 11. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. Oh. Isn't that a start? Just think about that for a moment. The church, for all its faults and failures, is the means by which the Most High God has chosen to display his wisdom to the world. The church is a visible display of invisible grace. It is a living sermon, a cosmic testimony to Christ's victory and a demonstration of his power and wisdom, for he has united us from every corner of the globe to display his glory. When old and young, rich and poor, introverts and extroverts, United fans and City fans gather together in a church, the world sees something extraordinary. When very different people gather to worship, forgive each other, serve each other, bear each other's burdens, and yet remain committed to loving across differences, the world sees the wisdom of God. The world sees Jesus. And so, friends, family, the church is not an optional extra to the Christian life. It is God's redeemed family, purchased by his blood, indwelt by the Spirit, and designed to display God's glory in the world. The church is not merely somewhere to go on a Sunday. It is somewhere we are invited to belong. 2,000 years ago, Jesus didn't just create converts, he formed his church. And despite weakness, struggle, distraction, division, and often poor judgment, Jesus has continued to gather his church ever since, because the church is central to God's eternal purposes. And despite all those flaws, God loves his church. Christ loves this church. He died for the church. He dwells in the church. And one day he will present the church in the fullness of his glory and righteousness before our Father in heaven. And so perhaps the question for us today is this. Will you merely attend church? Or will you seek to truly belong to it? Will you keep church at a distance? Or will you devote yourself to this body of people that Jesus died to build? Will we choose comfort and convenience and our own preferences? Or will we choose covenant, forgiveness, service, and love? Because when ordinary, broken, very different people truly belong together in Christ, the world sees something of the wisdom, the grace, and the glory of God. And for that reason, we join with Paul, giving praise and thanks to God, saying, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Let me pray for us, and then I'm going to hand over to Ian and the band. Lord Jesus, you did not simply call us to believe in isolation. You called us into your family, into your church, into a people redeemed by your blood, filled by your spirit, and gathered for your glory. Lord, I pray where we have treated church as routine rather than holy, would you forgive us? Where we have chosen comfort over commitment, preference over sacrifice, or criticism over grace, Father, forgive us. Where we have withheld ourselves for whatever reasons and in whatever ways from truly belonging, oh Lord, please forgive us. Holy Spirit, come and search our hearts now. Break down every wall of pride or fear or selfishness, bitterness or apathy that keeps us from loving your church as you do. And if we have become spectators instead of servants, consumers instead of family, or attenders instead of disciples, then transform us today from the inside out. Draw us again into the life of your church, Lord. Teach us to worship faithfully, to serve joyfully, forgive freely, pray passionately, and persevere together in love. Lord, I pray, would you make Lynn Baptist Church more than just a gathering of individual disciples? Would you make us one body in Christ? One family marked by grace? One people through whom the world sees something of your wisdom, your mercy, and your grace? And as we sing together now, let this be our response to your word today. May this not be a time of empty words or religious routine. Let it be surrender to you. Reignite our love for Christ and for his church, we pray. Build your church among us, Lord, and let your glory be seen in this place. This we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory and his fame. Amen.